Our Old Covenant reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, verses 1 to 14. This is the word of our God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Our new covenant reading this evening comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. This is the word of our Lord. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come this evening at your call in order that we might sit under your word. Your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word that is sweeter than honey on our lips. Lord, your word that gives us the nourishment that our souls need, your word by which we live. Lord, we ask that this word would come to dwell richly in us, not by our own doing, but Lord, by your Spirit working in us that which is pleasing in your sight, giving us light and life. Oh Lord, would you bless this word upon us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. As chapter 3 begins here, Paul continues his instruction to the church in Philippi, and he does so by picking up where he left off in verse 18 of chapter 2, where he said, if you look back at verse 18, "Likewise you also should be glad and rejoice with me." That instruction came in the context of the great and glorious exposition he gave concerning the all-sufficiency of Christ Jesus. Jesus, who is everything for his people. He is their righteousness. He is their sanctification. He is their inheritance. He is their glory. He is their Lord. He is their treasure. He is their joy and chief delight. He is their pattern and provides the power to conform them to that pattern. Everything that they are and have is from him. Every blessing of eternal life is from him. He is their only comfort. He is their only hope. He is their life. This evening, we'll look at this passage in three parts. First, joy and safety in the Lord. Second, Christian watchfulness. And third, Christian confidence. Paul, in this letter, has gone into great detail about Jesus and about Jesus' all-sufficient redemption of sinners. And one of the main themes that Paul has been stressing to the Philippians is that in their union with Jesus, where his resurrection is their resurrection life, where they come to know that to live is Christ and to die is gain, that union with Jesus carries with it the implication that the church of Jesus ought to be characterized by unity as believers acknowledge and manifest the oneness that they share in Christ. Unity that's to be marked by humility, one-mindedness, love, and genuine concern for others. And among the saints and the shared response to the all-sufficient Savior who provides all things for their salvation, is that they would join together and rejoice. That they would together in their unity be a joyful people in their shared Lord. Paul says in verse 1 here of chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord, a glorious prospect for every believer. To rejoice amid all things, amid all circumstances, in the Lord who is our light and our life. The unity that we share is a unity of shared joy in the Lord. Yet even as we rejoice in the Lord together, we must at the same time be able to see that there are, in fact, dangers around us. Because we still live, even as redeemed people, in a world where sin's corruptions can endanger us. Where sin's corruptions, even from the inside of us, can lead us astray. From without, there is the encroachment of the world's unbelief, twisted morals, and sinful pleasures that press into us. And yet from the inside, even among God's people, within the church of Christ, visible. Among God's people, there are false beliefs. There are twisted teachings, all that would lead us astray from the word of life. Paul has already mentioned dangers in this epistle when he talked about the opponents of the church in chapter 1. And here in chapter 3, he picks up on a particular danger that's faced by the Philippians. He continues in verse 1, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. I want us to note something carefully here. The clarity with which Paul will speak about the opponents of the gospel in verse 2 is not an indication of a pugnacious and divisive spirit in Paul. His warning is not incited by jealousy or vindictiveness against the foe. Paul's concern is, as it has been throughout the entirety of the letter, for the spiritual well-being and joy of the saints. His concern is for their safety, that he must again call out with utmost clarity the opponents of the gospel here for the sake of the safety of the saints. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, captures the necessity of Paul's intensity here when he says, "An incisive caution against a dangerous foe is not necessarily a sign of lovelessness. On the contrary, the warmer a father's affection for his son, the deeper will be his distress when that son's life is being persistently threatened by shrewd enemies, and the more earnest will be his warnings." And that's what we find here in the Apostle Paul, a father with an earnest warning for his children's safety. This warning is about doctrine. This is the kind of thing that our modern era seeks to avoid at all costs. For it is supposed that such sharp distinctions, such doctrinal clarity, could only really undermine the cause of Christian unity. But we must understand that those errors, those heresies, have already disrupted the Christian unity. All Paul is doing is calling out with clarity the disunity that already exists. Here we find that point as Paul calls out the error and is calling Christians to watch out. Now, it's not for the sake of puffing themselves up. Paul's not doing this to make himself look better and stand out. He's doing it for their safety. See, we don't concern ourselves with the purity of the gospel. We don't concern ourselves with right doctrine in order that we would be right so that everybody else would be wrong. We do it because it is safe, because there are dangers. We do it for our joy and salvation's sake. For when there is compromise upon Christ's word, there the people of God face grave dangers. Because truth, in fact, is a matter of life and death. Right? Whether Christ is raised or not is a matter of life and death for us. Paul introduces the instructions on Christian watchfulness with a threefold imperative. He says, "Look out, look out. Look out." And each is tied to a description of the danger. Paul is not telling the Philippians of three different enemies, but is using these three words to describe the one particular dangerous enemy that is facing the Philippian church. He says, "Beware of the dogs, look out for the dogs." Dog is not simply an insult. In our culture, if you were to call somebody a dog, that would be an insult. The same was true in the ancient Near East. If you were to call somebody a dog, it would have been an insult. But Paul is not merely trying to insult these people. He is calling them dogs for a theological reason. It is a way of expressing from the Old Testament perspective that the person or people designated as such are unclean and are by no means part of the people of God. Theologically, the use of the term dog is saying that these ones who consider themselves to be the true people of God are in reality as Gentiles were in Israel. They are, in fact, those who are outside of God's covenant community. Dogs in the ancient world, in the Jewish world, were considered unclean animals because they were scavengers. The dogs licking up the blood of Ahab was a prophetic image that Ahab was accursed and was outside the people of God. The Canaanite woman who sought Jesus to heal her daughter affirmed her place with the dogs as an undeserving of the blessings of Israel because she was a Canaanite. She counted herself among the dogs. To call these false teachers dogs, Paul is saying with clarity that though they claim to be on the inside, they are in fact on the outside. They are outsiders. But of course, we know that Christ came that those who were formerly dogs would be welcomed into his body. That's what he did with the Canaanite woman, didn't he? As he broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile by uniting people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation in himself, who is the true Son of God, who is the true Israel of God, through whom and only through whom salvation is dispensed. Yet these ones who are teaching these things threaten the church in Philippi, because they've sought to maintain the divide by insisting upon additional practices rather than upon the all-sufficient Christ. These dogs are adherents and teachers known as the Judaizers, who sought to accept the Jewish Messiah, right? They believe in Jesus, while at the same time holding to their former Jewish practices and insisting that others do the same. It's a Jesus plus, right? And Paul, with utmost clarity, reveals the true nature of this error. It is outside of Christ. Look out for the dogs. Secondly, Paul describes the adherents of this false teaching as evildoers. Evildoers, as Paul uses that designation, is not simply those whose works are sinful and evil. Rather, Paul is again making a theological point with this particular word and designation. He's speaking about it in regard to the main tenets of this heretical sect. But for what the Judaizers sought to do was to, yes, accept the Jewish Messiah, yes, to trust in him, yet to add to the all-sufficiency of Christ the necessity of keeping the law of Moses, so that the true religion for the Judaizers was Jesus plus the works of the law. Now, Paul is by no means opposed to Christians who do good works, is he? I would hope that by this far in this epistle, you recognize that Paul is not opposed to good works and keeping the commandments of God. In fact, he's been pressing that very thing upon the Philippians over and over again. The problem is that for the Judaizers, those good works are a required addition to Christ, so that they become a source of boasting and have therefore become not works of faith, not God at work in them, but they have become works of the flesh. Now, the chief component to the Judaizers, the sine qua non, the if not, then not, of the Judaizers was the ritual of circumcision. This was their glory. Circumcision was for them the mark of true religion. Here, Paul, when he says the mutilation, or as our translation says, those who mutilate the flesh, is at the same time referring to the rite of circumcision, which the Judaizers hold so dear, but he's also giving them a name. These Judaizers, who pride themselves in circumcision, he gives them the name the mutilation. That's who they are. They're the mutilators, which we'll see later stands in contrast to the circumcision of verse 3. So that those who claim to be on the inside in terms of God's covenant prove to actually be outsiders of the covenant of grace, as they have in effect denied Jesus, whom they in part proclaim. So that in adding to Jesus, they've lost everything. By adding to the all-sufficiency of Christ, they've forfeited the way of salvation, they've forfeited the truth of the gospel, and they have forfeited eternal life. As one commentator helpfully sums up the problem with the Judaizers, He does so in this way. He says, salvation, when it includes the requirement of belief, while it includes the requirement of belief in Christ, equally needs personal works of righteousness and the acceptance of a religious ceremony. Christ is not all their boasting. And therefore, Christ is not who he said he is. And to believe and to teach such error for Paul was anathema. That's what he said to the Galatians concerning the same heresy. Which is why Paul was more than willing to oppose error and to defend the truth of Christ. Now, though these heresies, this particular heresy of the Judaizers, threatened the church some 2,000 years ago, such internal dangers still remain for the church of Jesus to our day. Maybe not in the same exact form, but there is in our day no shortage of those whose doctrine and practice distracts from the all-sufficiency of Christ in his person, in his work, and in the way of salvation. Simply consider the Mormons who say nice things about Jesus. They have nice things to say. They even take his name upon themselves, right? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They call themselves a Church of Jesus Christ. They claim his name, yet add to his word and insist that salvation is found only in their particular. Them, Christ is not all sufficient. Consider the instances in some circles of regarding the necessity of additional experiences of the Holy Spirit in order to be truly a Christian. In order to be a Christian, you must do these things and have these kinds of experiences. Consider the churches who step outside the bounds of sola scriptura and add to their worship ceremony and ritual that's not prescribed by the word of Christ. Consider our current cultural climate, where churches have begun to embrace and promote the tenets of the sexual revolution, to promote and teach concerning this gender confusion, insisting that Jesus is love and that love wins, but forgetting that Jesus came into the world to save sinners because we had transgressed God's holy law, which they deny. In that case, they add to Jesus by subtracting, right? By reducing Jesus' message and his work to a mere sentiment that can be put on a bumper sticker and has no added depth. Now, these errors are not all alike in severity. Right? Not every error has gone so far as to have become an anti-gospel. We recognize that. Yet, if error is left unchecked, unwatched, it leads down a dangerous path that none of us should follow. We cannot let our hearts, and we cannot let the hearts of our brothers and our sisters be led astray from the all-sufficiency of Christ, as we find in the gospel. We must not be lulled to sleep by the spirit of the age, insisting upon accepting and affirming without making any distinctions, and willing to think clearly and speak clearly, to call a spade, That's a hard thing to do in our day, to call a spade, to say that no, Mormons are not Christians. That is not a Christian church. Our culture does not like when we say those things. And even in our own hearts, we may have trouble even hearing those things. But Paul has no trouble speaking clearly and calling a spade, for the sake of Christ's honor. In his book, Christianity and Liberalism, J. Gresham Machen, who himself a staunch defender of the gospel, who is often maligned as a pugnacious schismatic for insisting upon the truth of the Word of God, asks this question: why should we be indignant about slanders directed against a human friend, while at the same time we are patient about the basest slanders directed against our God? And Paul says, we must be watchful for these errors. There's not something wrong with us because we're testing to see whether something is true or it is false. There's not something wrong with us because we're making distinctions about key things about the gospel of Jesus. Paul says, look out, be diligent. And like Paul, warn of the danger, because distinctions matter. The practices of the Judaizers aren't something that we can just take and say, oh, well, they do it that way. The distinctions matter. God, after all, is a God of distinctions, isn't he? Light and darkness are not the same. Sin and righteousness are not the same. They're distinct. And our joy rests in distinctions. For there is one salvation, and it is in Christ alone, and it is by grace alone, and it is through faith alone, so that our boasting is and always shall be in Christ alone. After the threefold description of this one enemy, in this case, the Judaizers here, Paul contrasts the tenets of that false sect with the true confidence that is found exclusively in the all-sufficiency of Jesus. Now, we need to think about the fact that there is real danger here, because the Church of Christ has been and will continue to face the onslaught of errors. I mean, if you go to the later epistles that Paul is writing, he's constantly talking about the dangers of false teaching. Why? Because that is what we face in the church in this age. And those heresies, those errors, they have appeal, real appeal to Christians. I mean, if the Judaizers' heresy didn't have any appeal, it wouldn't be a danger. Right? Paul wouldn't have to call it out. Christians would not have been tempted to believe it, but it was tempting. Sometimes these appeals and these errors may be aesthetic. Right, the way of practicing the faith, it looks better. Those ceremonies are more extravagant and they're more beautiful. That'd be really cool for us to do. The experience offered seems more fulfilling. The appeal may be social, and we must not underestimate the power of social pressure. Being a Christian can be an isolating experience in the world, especially in New England. Isolated in your family, isolated in your job, even with your friends, being the only one who believes the things that you believe that are true. The appeal may be moral, so that embracing the false teaching would allow me to continue to be a Christian while at the same time engaging in the lifestyle that I desire, which the teaching of my particular church just so happens to recognize as sin. So I'll go over to this church, and they'll let me do those things. Such conflict, right? Such watchfulness, really. It can leave Christians feeling deflated, tired in being watchful. It's difficult work to have to test things, to have to think about these things. That when you hear somebody talking about God, you need to ask more questions. But in light of this, Paul wants to encourage the saints with a word of confidence. Be watchful, but know this. In contrast to the dangerous teaching of those who so highly prize the rite of circumcision, Paul makes a striking claim with confidence and with clarity about the Church of Christ in verse 3. He says, "We are the circumcision." We are the circumcision. By which he means that amid all the pomp of the Judaizers' ritual, claiming their spiritual heritage, we are in fact the true recipients of the covenant of grace. With all their pulling at circumcision and how significant it is and the pomp that surrounds it. No, we are the circumcision. We are the true seed of Abraham. We are the true heirs of all the promises. We are the beneficiaries of Christ's redemption. We are the circumcision. Paul's using a wordplay in Greek between mutilation, which literally means to cut to pieces, and the word circumcision, which means to cut around. So they're the cut to pieces. We're the cut around. True circumcision, done without hands, by Christ alone, has made the proper distinctions. Whereas the false circumcision has not made the proper distinctions. And they have distinguished themselves with the error and have become mutilated. They've sliced themselves up and have cut themselves off from Christ. But Paul says, we are the circumcision. We are not the dogs. We are not the outsiders of the covenant. But we are the true heirs of the promise. How do we know that? I mean, all religions, after all, they're just pulling from here and pulling from there, a little bit of truth and error in each one, after all, right? Right? No. Here's the difference between the true and the false. First, because the true circumcision are those who worship by the Spirit of God. That's the first reason we know that we're the true circumcision. Because those who are of the true circumcision worship by the Spirit of God. Remember what Jesus said in John 4 to the woman at the well. The time is coming and now is that those who worship God will worship in spirit and in truth. The types and shadows of religious worship in Israel with its rituals and its sacrifices, with its ceremony and temple pilgrimage in the age of the Spirit have been made obsolete. We need to rightly understand what Jesus meant in that passage and what Paul means here. He's not contrasting external worship versus internal worship. See, worship by the Spirit comes from renewed new creation hearts that worship and serve God aright through Jesus Christ. Service that is Spirit-wrought service. Spirit-taught teaching, alive in the new age of salvation that dawned in Christ, who ascended on high and with the Father poured out the Holy Spirit as the source of new life and the down payment of our sure redemption. Worship by the Spirit is not an ecstatic experience. It's the life of those who have been reborn in Jesus. Secondly, Paul gives a word of confidence to the saints by insisting that those who are the true circumcision are those who glory in Christ Jesus. Their glory is Jesus. To glory in Jesus is to know him as the all-sufficient Savior, that he is worthy of all honor and praise, that he, in fact, is highly exalted and is the name that is above every name, he in himself is the glory of his people. He is their treasure and he is their delight. He is the anthem that they sing over and over and over again, because he alone has redeemed them from sin and death by his righteousness and his perfect sacrifice and his boundless blessings of grace, with nothing to claim of our own. That's why Christ is so central, right? Because he's everything. He's all we have, beginning to end. And throughout eternity, all we have is Jesus. Which means, finally, that those who are of the true circumcision put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is here intending to instill confidence in the Philippians. And he does so by showing the source of confidence is not in themselves whatsoever. They glory in Jesus, and that is key. For every religion that is not placing its complete confidence in Christ is placing its confidence in the flesh. Now, perhaps you're not a well-studied theologian, but if you want to discern whether there's a theological danger in a particular theological system, you just have to ask one question. What does this system make of Jesus? Where is Jesus? Is he a means to an end? He's not in the right place then. Is he on the sidelines? Is he a pretext for something better? Then there's something wrong there. If Christ is not front and center, if he is not the glory of the people, then there's a problem. See, the flesh seeks to claim something in itself. And certainly Paul's use of flesh here carries with it his typical usage of the term, where he's not merely speaking about flesh as physical, like a body, but rather everything that is outside of Christ, as Calvin says. In the flesh being therefore in contrast with the spirit. The flesh being the realm of sin and death. All that is natural to man in sin. The spirit referring to all that the Christian is and becomes in Christ. And again, this isn't material world flesh opposed to immaterial world the spirit. The confidence in the flesh here refers to placing confidence in one's natural abilities and works, one's added works. So that for the dogs of verse 2, mutilating the flesh was the reality of a spiritual sign that is not accompanied by faith. In unbelief, or better yet, false belief, it had become a pagan rite. It wasn't a sign of divine grace. For if they were in fact of the circumcision, of the true circumcision, worshipers by the Spirit of God whose glory was in Jesus, they would put no confidence in such rites. If that were the case, they would have left those rites behind as types and shadows which promised Christ, and they would come to have embraced Christ Jesus as their all in all. Such things Paul regards in Colossians 2:17 as a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belonging to Christ. You see, dear saints, we must beware of what is not true worship and service by God's Spirit. We must beware of anything that detracts or distracts from the glory of Christ. We must beware of that which puts confidence in the flesh. You see, the confidence that Paul intends for the Philippians amid the dangers of error is confidence in Christ alone. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, all of it, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And there we find true joy. There we find true joy in the Lord who is everything for his people. And that is a joy that is worth defending. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that gives us with clarity all things necessary for our salvation. Oh Lord, we pray that you would keep our hearts from straying from your word. Lord, bind your word to our hearts. Press it upon our hearts. Lord, that we would glory in Christ, that he would be our glory day in and day out. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.